prayer. The Thessalonians, and why don't we pause by going to the throne of grace. Father, we are so grateful for an opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank you that it is indeed alive and powerful. We thank you that the Spirit of God can instruct us and teach us this morning through the Word of God. I pray that our hearts would be soft, that we'd allow the truth of the Word of God to minister to us, and that we'd welcome it with open arms, and that we'd desire above all else to have it work in our hearts, and so that as we just depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be honored and glorified with our lives. So thankful for our Savior. We're thankful for his love for us that never ends. We just ask that he'd be exalted today, and that we'd all be encouraged through your love. And we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reinhold Niebuhr, a liberal European theologian, said, quote, "The church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside." Now, if you visited the church of Corinth during the time of Paul, I can understand perhaps why he might have grounds to make a statement like that. But I also thought he never obviously went to the church that was at Thessalonica, or he would not have said that. This church, as we'll see as we study it, in many ways is a model church that was responding to the Savior and the truth of the Word of God, and it was allowing that truth, the all-powerful truth of God's Word, to transform them into the image of Christ, so that the Christ-like character, attitudes, and actions was permeating that assembly and benefiting one another. You know, if you think about all the letters the Apostle Paul wrote, he could not celebrate all the churches that he had planted. He could not celebrate all the churches to whom he wrote. Some of them needed a stiff rebuke. And because this is not the millennium, all needed some correction, and most needed some encouragement and some admonishment. But nearly all of Paul's epistle begins by giving thanks for his readers, Galatians being the only exception. And undoubtedly, this was because of his deep disappointment over the works mentality and the legalism that had developed in those Galatian churches, as they were influenced by legalistic false teachers. But if you were to look at all of Paul's epistles, you would see that there was one church above them all that he celebrated. It was the Thessalonian church. He praised and thanked God for that church, as we'll see even this morning. To me, this letter reveals the heart of Paul more than any of his other letters he wrote. I mean, if you want to know what Paul believed, read the book of Romans. If you want to know what he was like as a person and how deeply concerned he was for saints that he cared for, this book of 1 Thessalonians really brings that out. It kind of explodes on these pages. In fact, you can follow along as I read chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul here begins his epistle, as he does most epistles, by offering thanks and prayers for them. And we've seen through several studies over the years the importance of prayer. Just recently we saw that when Paul was in prison, he had the expectation of deliverance for himself based on two very important things: the supply of the Holy Spirit and the faithful prayers of the saints. And this is amazing. I mean, we all are aware, if you've been part of the church at all, of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a third member of the Trinity. All the attributes that apply to God the Father and God the Son apply to God the Holy Spirit. And he's got a very important role to play, both in the world at large and in the lives of God's children. Thankfully, he's doing a work in the hearts of all people everywhere. Jesus told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion that he was going to leave and that he needed to depart. And in doing so, he would send the Spirit of God back into the world. And that Spirit of God is functioning on several levels today. As we think of the world, the Spirit of God exists to even show the sinful people of the world, that's all of us, our need of a Savior. He was sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know, everyone has a God consciousness. Whether they admit it or not is another thing, but everyone has one. And the Spirit of God is seeking to apply to the minds of all men truths that they need to understand so that as sinners before a holy God, they would come to the Savior. And he's seeking to use specifically the law of Moses and the gospel of grace to drive people to the Savior. You know, mankind is responsible to respond positively to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. However, we live in a world in which most men suppress it. They've been duped through a world system that the gospel message is either wrong, or it's incomplete, or it's irrelevant. And yet, responding to that conviction will bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts men so they would freely admit that they're not all that they think they are. In fact, that they've got a need that is very desperate spiritually. So we think of what the law can do. The Mosaic law could not forgive sin. It's a ministry of condemnation. The law cannot give eternal life. Life does not come from keeping the law. The law cannot make men good. All it can do is point out your failures. And it's very good at doing that. In fact, the law was designed to show men what sin is, so we would recognize our sinful condition before the Lord. The law condemned the sinner. In fact, the law showed men that they need a Savior. This is what we read in Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that, notice, every mouth may be stopped, and notice, all the world, without exception, may become guilty before God. And so by the deeds of the law, your spiritual batting average, if you will, no flesh can be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Spirit of God is trying to make it painfully obvious to mankind that they are falling short of what God demands from every man. But it's also designed to drive you and me to the Savior. Therefore, the law was our notice tutor or school teacher to bring us to Christ so we could be justified by faith. And after that, it's done its job. After faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor, because when you put your faith in Christ, you become a son of God at that very moment and that forever. And so the law condemns the best man. That's all it can do. But in doing so, it's designed to drive mankind to the Savior, because he is the only answer to man's sinful problem. And in doing that, that mankind would recognize the amazing love of God. Romans 5, 6 through 8 tells us, when we were without strength, and that means we had zero strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God does not expect you to clean yourself up. He recognizes you cannot clean yourself up, and you can never make yourself presentable to him. He recognizes that. He knows you have no strength, and yet he died for, notice, the ungodly. And I've told people in the past, I've asked, have you seen yourself as ungodly? And when they recoil at that and think, well, no, I said, well, you're in trouble, because Christ died for the ungodly, and he's the Savior. So until you come to grips with the fact that you are ungodly, you're not going to see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, Christ had to die because a payment had to be made. The Bible is very clear that God is righteous. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is holy in all his works. He does not set aside his righteousness and holiness." However, he does nor his justice, but he does provide a way to satisfy those demands that he has in a way that can benefit mankind through salvation. See, the reality is this, that all of mankind deserves to go to hell. We all deserve God's righteous judgment. We deserve to be separated from him and what Christ himself referred to as Gehenna, or the lake of fire. This is God's just punishment for sin, but this is the last thing that God wants. And this is why Christ came. In fact, Isaiah predicted it well, that Jesus Christ would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, notice, for our iniquities, because he was sinless. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it's through his wounds we're healed spiritually. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord, in his amazing love and mercy, laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity or sins of us all. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God in action. That God would be willing to humble himself, take on the form of a man, live a perfect life, and then go to the cross to pay the equivalent of hell for you and for me. That's amazing. See, at the cross of Calvary, from the hours of 12 and 3 on Good Friday, God's righteous wrath against sin was poured out on a substitute who never deserved it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the wrath of God for us. Notice again, the punishment that brought our peace was on him. It's by his wounds that we can become healed. And so God has provided the only way, but each person has to make a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the only way that you can escape the just punishment you deserve is to make a decision to place your faith or your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He and he alone is the Savior. He alone can save. He's done all that is necessary for you to be saved. The issue is, will you humble yourself and say, "I believe, I trust him, I see my need." And in doing that, you get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God, who cannot lie, made a perfect promise based on a perfect sacrifice made by a perfect man, and therefore it is all guaranteed. And so the question is, where are you this morning? Have you made a decision to put all of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him and him alone as your only hope for salvation? Or is he just one of the many things you're doing? Is he part of the equation, or is he the whole equation? You know, salvation in the Bible is by grace, which means you don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You're not worthy in any way, shape, or form. It's offered freely to you and to me because of the work of Christ. It's not 99% Christ and 1% you. It's all of Christ. And so where are you this morning? Which side of the cross are you on? Have you trusted Christ? If you haven't, you are headed for a crisis eternity and an unthinkable place of horror called hell. And yet it does not have to be. And that's what the Spirit of God is trying to impress you with this morning. That Jesus Christ is in fact the Savior, that he cried out, "It is finished." He got the job done. And salvation is freely offered. And it is yours forever through your decision to put your trust in his work alone. But once you do that, the Bible is very clear that you become a child of God in that forever. And that Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. He is the seal that confirms and assures the fact that when you die physically, that you will be ushered into the very presence of the Lord. And that forever. In the meantime, he wants to be your guide and your tutor and your instructor and your teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. In fact, the Spirit's presence within us enables us to understand and interpret God's word. He's seeking moment by moment to empower and to enable every believer in Christ as a new creation to walk in a way that honors him, so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, so they can serve him in greater capacity and make their life count. That's the beauty about being saved. Our life can count. So many people live a full life on, as far as on a human level is concerned, and then boom, enter into a crisis eternity. And their life really, ultimately, is in vain. And yet you and I have a tremendous purpose now in which we can take even what life throws at us, and we can make decisions in light of what the truth of God's word, and we can honor the Lord Jesus Christ and make us our highest goal, and even breathing air. That is God's will for all of us, and yet that's going to take place in the face of much difficulty and much tribulation. The Holy Spirit has told us that. Christ told his disciples that in this world you will have tribulation, but he also told them to take courage because Christ has won the victory over the world. See, everything that Paul suffered and he needed while he walked on this earth, the Spirit of God was able to provide for him and to give him so that he was able to endure the difficulties that God laid out for him. But part of that equation as well was the deliverance and the prayers of the saints. Philippians 1 makes that very apparent. Paul recognized the importance and power of prayer of others praying for him. So you know what he did? He prayed for others. He recognized the value of them praying for him, and so he spent his time praying for others. He recognized how important it was, and that's what verses 2 and 3 really bring to our attention. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." By the way, there's four words you don't ever want to hear when you die. And every unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment. And regardless of what they've done in the name of the Lord, he will say, "I never knew you." You don't want to do that. But as we look at this church of the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians by expressing gratitude to God for these believers through prayer. That's really what chapter 1 is all about. It's about Paul commending these Thessalonians by expressing gratitude to God for these believers through prayer. Prayer is our means of communication with God. Prayer, the word for prayer is the Greek word prosuke. It's the most general word for prayer in the New Testament. It's only used for prayer to God. And it conveys a sense of being immediately before him. And so as we think of this general word for prayer, it encompasses all the ideas of adoration, of devotion, of worship, as well as making petition. This is what prayer is all about. This is our privilege as God's children to come boldly to the throne of grace and to praise him and to thank him and to bring petitions before him. Christ has afforded us an entrance into the very throne room of God, a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so the basic idea of this word is to come before the Lord in humility and not only adoring him and thanking him and praising him, but making our requests known to him. In fact, Paul's thankfulness and prayers to others were very personal and very specific. That's what the word making mention here brings to account. Making mention here is two separate Greek words which literally can be rendered making remembrance. It's in the present tense. So this was a habit of their prayer life to pray without ceasing, and they repeatedly made mention of these dear saints to God. That's what they repeatedly did. It's in the middle voice, which means they had a personal interest in praying for these Thessalonians. It was done with some vitality and some vigor. It wasn't just, there was something behind it. They recognized the love and the value of it all. And you know, you think of the word making remembrance. Prayer takes memory, does it not? How many fellow Christians do you remember in prayer? You know, that's why I'm thankful for a prayer list, because my memory is lousy. And the older I get, the worse it gets. And I'm so thankful that there's a list that I can look at. But Paul is saying here that he makes mention of them in prayer. And he calls people by name in prayer. And he loved God's people enough to pray specifically for them by name. See, Paul knew what James told us. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you know, and every elder that is worth his salt recognizes the value of praying. The apostles in the early church at Jerusalem said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." But what's our priority as elders? We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, prayer is not a vain exercise. This is something, though we can't wrap our minds around it totally, it's something that God uses significantly. Prayer is part of the equation. And it's so important. This is where the emphasis lies when it comes to pastoral ministry. So it seems that the church that God blesses Those in spiritual leadership must be intimately concerned about the spiritual well-being of the congregation and to regularly and personally and individually carry them before the throne of grace. And that is my privilege. I count it a privilege to be able to do that, and I enjoy it immensely. And you see, Paul and Silas and Timothy repeatedly prayed to God for these dear saints. But in doing so, he expressed his thanks. Verse 2 again says, we give thanks to God always for you all. We give thanks to God. See, Paul gave God thanks for the saints. And there's some things that we can note about Paul giving God thanks here that we can take encouragement in. Giving thanks for these believers was a regular part of their prayer life. It was a regular part of their prayer life. And you know, when it comes to the regular part of your prayer life, giving thanks needs to be part of the equation. Thanking God, beginning with salvation, all the riches that are afforded you by His grace, all the things that God is, how He loves you. Like I mentioned Wednesday night, it's all part of love. It's all part of, you know, like the woman who decided to write down everything she was thankful for, and within a short period of time, she had over 1,000 things. I thank God for hot water in the shower this morning. I thanked Him more just because I went 2 weeks without hot water. And we take our hot water for granted, do we not? And yet, in fact, we have wells in our house. We don't have to trudge out in 20 below to get water from a well that's probably frozen. We have all these things to be thankful for. But that's what it is. I remember from Wednesday night, we're to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we walk in love, we're to be honoring the Lord. And one of the most sweet-smelling aromas in the nostrils of our Heavenly Father is the sacrifice of praise to God and giving Him thanks. He is so worthy of it. And this is how we honor Him. In fact, Hebrews brings this out. It says, therefore, by Him, Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. This is to be a perpetual mindset of you and me. And you know what? When you're praising God, you know what you're not doing? You're not complaining. And if you're complaining, guess what you're not doing? You're not praising God. And so the most obvious indicators of us walking in love is expressing thanks to God. Because love gives. And love gives thanks. You know, believers, I can say with some assurance that we don't take the time we should to pray. And for many believers, what is not part of the prayer equation is giving thanks. It's a very small part of their prayers. And yet Paul says, I'm going to give God thanks. So it was a regular part of their prayer life, but it was also done faithfully. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you. Notice the word always there. The word always means at all times, on all occasions. It indicates that their thanksgiving was continual and regularly repeated. It wasn't sporadic or occasional. In other words, every time they went to pray, which might have been several times a day, we don't know, they brought these dear believers before the throne of grace and they thanked God for them. You know, we can give without loving, but we cannot love without giving. And the love that caused God the Father to give us the ultimate gift in the Lord Jesus Christ has been the very love that's been put in our hearts. And so when we go to prayer, we're to give God thanks. Like I mentioned Wednesday, giving thanks is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. It requires you to make an effort to give. It's an action of your own free volition that you're choosing to do, and I trust from the heart. I mean, we are in God's sovereign care from right now until the moment He decides to take us home. And when we think of the unstable world in which we live in, that should be tremendous comfort to your heart. And so it was a regular part of their prayer life. It was done faithfully. It was also, notice, done to God. It says, we give thanks to God always for you. Paul was full of thanksgiving because of the good report concerning these Thessalonians. And he simply didn't congratulate them for their, quote, success. He gave thanks to God for them. He was aware that any praiseworthy spiritual results were ultimately from God. And God deserves the glory. You know, it's one thing we all need to be fully conscious of in the spiritual realm is that it's God who gives the increase. And therefore, it's God who is to be thanked. Not that we shouldn't thank others. Good grief, we should. But we should thank God for others as well. Paul was fully aware of what Christ said on the eve of his crucifixion. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. This is why Paul told the Colossians that when he preached in the strength that God provided so that God should get the glory. He said, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was the goal, but what was the means? To this end I labor, striving according, notice, to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul put forth the volitional effort and the power and strength that God provided. Therefore, God got the glory. And so when it came to these Thessalonian believers, Paul was quick to give God the glory because it is God who multiplied the ministry of these Thessalonians. See, that's what 1 Corinthians 3 brings out, and this is always encouraging to me. Paul says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're simply ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God did. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. This is why Paul did not thank the Thessalonians directly. He thanked God for them. Because God gave the increase in their lives. Life is so much simpler when you see the hand of God in everything. And though Paul was quick to give God the credit and thank God for a fruitful ministry, for the change in the lives of others, he never lost sight of his personal responsibility to sow and to water and to pray and so forth. You know, you have the balance actually mentioned here. See, God gives the increase, but someone has to do the sowing. Someone has to do the planting. Someone has to do the watering. If there's not willing servants of Christ to dish out the word of God, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with and God cannot give the increase. It's the truth that sets people free, but the truth is designed to be communicated. And God has given gifted men and women to the church so that those truths can be communicated. And so if you and I aren't communicating the truths, the Spirit of God can't give the increase. We need to see the balance. The Word of God is alive and powerful, but it needs to be sown in the hearts of mankind. And the beauty of it is we all have the privilege of doing that. When you sow a promise and share a promise or a principle with another believer, you're sowing the Word in their heart. And in doing so, God can give the increase, and that Word of God can deliver like God intended it to deliver. The Word of God is the key, though. The Word of God needs to be communicated. We're going to see later in this epistle that Paul thanked God because they took the Word of God to heart so that God could give the increase. And so Paul thanked him for these things, but that's not all. Paul primarily thanked God for the spiritual, not the physical. The spiritual results, not the physical results. His emphasis was on the spiritual here. Now, does this mean that Paul was not thankful for the physical or the material? Of course not. I mean, Paul was the one who, in writing to Timothy, said, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And yet all that we have is by God's grace, which means we should thank him for everything. You know, God does not begrudge us anything. There's nothing wrong with material things. Material things only become a problem when they become the focus and the priority and the goal, and they're elevated to a level of importance that God never designed, or even more important than God himself. We know from 1 Timothy that it's the lust for material things that have derailed countless believers throughout the centuries. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with things. It's our lust that's the problem. See, Paul recognized, like we all should, that having food and raiment, we should be content in the Lord. And Paul learned in his walk with the Lord, it says in Philippians, to be content in Christ, even if he had an abundance. In fact, just turn back a few pages and look at that. Philippians 4. See, Paul was thankful for material blessings, but what I find really interesting is he was more thankful for those that supported him because it ended up being fruit to their account. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I also know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, but guess what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but notice I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And he says, I have all and abound, I'm full, I've received from you Epaphroditus, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He was thankful for whatever situation God had him in. When he had an abundance, he thanked God. When he was in need, he thanked God because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But he was more thankful for their willing heart and how that this fruit abounded to their account. It's amazing. Paul was more thankful for the spiritual difference made in people's lives because he recognized that's what goes on to eternity. The physical stuff, the material stuff we're going to leave behind. It's what we do with what God gives us that goes on. And so Paul's mindset was to seek those things which are above. And since that's the case, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians here, we're not surprised that the emphasis of Paul's thanks here is not on the material, but on the spiritual. He was so thankful for how the Word of God was working in the hearts of God's children here in Thessalonica. What else do we know? We can recognize that Paul, when he came to giving God thanks, he did so for these believers inclusively. Notice the phrase in verse 2, all of you, or for you all. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul took time to thank God for all the Thessalonians believers without exception. And that's encouraging because we have no reason to believe that this church wasn't like any other church, a mixed bag of every kind of personality and character there is. You know, every church is comprised of different believers with different idiosyncrasies at different levels of growth and understanding. Some are walking with the Lord, some are not. All have issues and so forth. And he thanked God for all of them. You know, you don't have to approve of a Christian to pray for them. They don't have to answer to you before you should pray for them. Paul was aware of the imperfections that still existed in this church. In fact, chapter 3 and 10, he says he prays earnestly that he could come back and complete what is lacking in their faith. He recognizes there was issues, but he prayed for them, and he prayed for them all. And he was thankful for all of them. And so you and I can be thankful for our fellow believers in Christ in spite of their imperfections. How encouraging this must have been to every believer in Thessalonica as Paul thanked God for each one of them. And it's our privilege to thank God for each other. We're all part of the same body. God has designed us and put us together as He's seen fit. And so we need to thank God for each other because we're all part of the equation of our growth and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else? Paul's thankfulness was done thoughtfully. It was done thoughtfully. Notice the beginning of verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. That takes brain power to remember without ceasing. See, praying takes concentration. And Paul calls to mind here the circumstances for which he is giving thanks. And you know, we need to kindle our memory so that we do not neglect prayer. Again, that's why a list is so helpful. In fact, this phrase here, without ceasing, in the papyrus, was used to describe an incessant cough. See, the idea is not so much of uninterrupted prayer, but of constantly reoccurring prayer. So when Paul prayed, he constantly went back, he constantly reoccurred, and remembered these believers. You know, I know there are times that there are believers when they pray, they don't give a tremendous amount of thought to it. They say the same thing every time. They've developed a prayer that they say sometimes without even thinking, and it lacks a lot of substance to it. And they don't often stop and meditate on something fresh in their relationship with the Lord. And they rarely bring others before the throne of grace. And I understand that, because prayer takes work. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes thinking. It takes meditation. If you're going to be effective in your prayer, you got to have your brain engaged. And then you got to care, and then you have to set aside some time, and then you got to concentrate because it takes energy. And since we're all basically lazy by nature, we got everything working against us. And yet Paul took the time to remember without ceasing these believers and to thank him for how God was working. And so let me encourage you to take the time to do that. To take time with your Savior. And to just talk with him and to meditate on him. It changes everything. And it'll put a bounce in your prayer life. Paul's giving of thanks was done very thoughtfully. It wasn't this, thank God for the food and go on. And as we think of the specifics of this prayer and the grounds for it, what was offered specifically was the spiritual fruit demonstrated in these Thessalonians' lives. Verse 3, remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, sight of our God and Father. Here we get to the specifics of Paul's giving thanks. And notice the substance here. We have three words. We have the word work, we have the word the labor, and the word patience. Work, labor, and patience. You know, this immediately tells me something about how they responded to the Word of God. That the Word of God did not fall on deaf ears, it had tremendous impact. It's not that they knew what James had set forth in the epistle in written form, because it wasn't written yet. They either knew it principally, or they knew it from the Apostle Paul, or from the Holy Spirit himself, what James set forth in principle that we have today. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's what these believers were in Thessalonica. They were doers of the word. They welcomed it with open arms. We'll see in chapter 2, verse 13. And then they allowed it to work in them and through them so that it made a difference in their life. But you know, Paul was quick to add three more words which are vital to these three active nouns. We have the word faith, hope, and love. These are three Christ-like qualities. They're all the fruit of the Spirit. They're byproducts of spiritual living. Faith, love, and hope. And these things are absolutely essential if one's work, labor, and endurance are to result in fruitfulness that honors the Lord and will be commended by Him when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These things cannot be underscored enough. See, this is what makes Christian service effective and meaningful. It says here the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now we could, these are all subjective genitives. We could say the work produced by faith, the labor motivated by love, and the patience or endurance prompted by hope. That's the idea here. This is a very succinct description of living Christianity right here. This is an indication of an ongoing love affair with your Savior. If you're having an ongoing love affair with your Savior, it's going to be characterized by these things right here. Work produced by faith, labor motivated by love, and patience prompted by hope. Now, what God desires is work, labor, and patience. This is God's desire. However, God is very much concerned about the means, and that's why these things are here. The means is so important to God. Faith, love, and hope. See that the work, the labor, and the patience are byproducts of the faith, the love, and the hope. The faith and the love and the hope identify which motivates and produces the believer's actions which glorify God. And again, this is critical. And this is why Christianity is not do's and don'ts. Christianity is not rules and regulations. See, Christianity ultimately is not what you do. It begins properly by how you think. And what it looks like is a byproduct of correct thinking by faith and dependence upon Christ as directed through the Word of God. The means is extremely important here. We can't miss this. This is the opposite of legalism. See, legalism is a way of thinking that teaches that a person can do something and that will do something to earn the praise of God. And so they're going to work, they're going to labor, and they're going to exhibit patience, but not by the means in which God designed. They're going to do it in their own strength. Now, legalism is not the absence of high standards. It's legalism trying to meet God's standards in the power of the flesh and then impose those standards on others. It is a system of spirituality. You know, a believer is never spiritual nor fruitful by what we could call tabooism, which is certain ascetic practices or keeping certain taboos, which in many cases are areas of either Christian liberty or growth and conscience. See, the issue in spirituality is, who are you looking to? Who are you depending upon? Who are you yielded to? Who are you allowing to work in you? It's not what you're doing. I remember several years ago, probably maybe 7 or 8 now, a pastor friend of mine was talking, and he got a relatively new family into his church that didn't understand grace. And they came up to me after service, and they kind of had a list, though it wasn't written out. Said, you know, we don't expose ourselves to any TV, we don't expose ourselves to secular music, and we don't let our kids stay overnight at a friend's house, we don't let our kids play any sports in school, we don't let our kids go on the internet, we don't let our kids go out on Friday nights with unsaved kids, and we don't spend our money on frivolous things, and we don't use credit cards, and we don't buy these types of things in a grocery store. You know, we don't let our kids go to public school or date kids, and they don't smoke. They don't play video games. And my pastor friend basically said, so, who cares? And they were taken aback. Now, not that there's not wisdom in some of these things. There's obviously some wisdom in some of these things. But these things don't impress God in and of themselves. God is not impressed with these things at all. See, our goal as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to allow Jesus Christ to have the preeminence. And he does not get the preeminence in these things in and of themselves. Because these things can be done in the flesh. Those who do not know Christ can participate or not participate in these activities, and all it does is feed their self-righteous pride. I mean, there's Amish that probably have the same list these people do. There's probably some good Mormons that have the same list that they do. And they do it to earn their way to heaven, legalistically, or to feel good about themselves. See, the goal of Christianity is not to be self-righteously proud because of your adherence to some man-made rules and regulations. That does not equal spirituality. See, God is concerned about your thinking and dependence, and He gives the increase. He's concerned about your thinking and motivation and understanding of the scriptures behind those actions. See, legalism operates through the flesh. It's you doing something in your own strength, motivated by your own self-righteousness, and thinking that God is impressed. Grace operates by faith. We recognize that in my flesh dwells no good thing, and apart from Christ, I can't do a thing. Legalism can't save or sanctify. Grace, however, does save and sanctify. Legalism depends on human power. Grace depends on divine power. Legalism produces works of the flesh. All are unacceptable to God. You know, all your works of righteousness were filthy rags before you got saved. That principle exists after you're saved. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Grace, however, recognizes that the Spirit of God produces these things. Legalism offers no power against sin. However, grace conquers sin. Legalism brings spiritual bondage as you're in performance mode. And there's pressure to perform all the time. Grace brings spiritual freedom as you rest in Christ and allow Him to give the increase. Legalism causes frustration. Read Romans 7. Paul was as frustrated as he could get. Grace results in peace. Legalism ultimately fails. Grace ultimately succeeds. See, a command to do something is not legalism. The epistles are filled with commands that God wants fulfilled in your life. But how that command is fulfilled, how that's carried out, and to what end are stakes in the issue when it comes to God? See, legalists are mostly concerned about how other people perceive them. That's oftentimes the bottom line. They're worried about what their neighbors think or people at church or what their friends see instead of what God sees. And externals are very important. And God says, you know what? I'm not concerned about the externals. They'll take care of themselves as you respond to me on the inside. I'll make all the adjustments on the outside. And we see this actually directly from the Lord's rebuke to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Because the same three words mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1 are mentioned here. I know your works. I know your labor. And I know your patience. But what's missing? Those three things. There's no work produced by faith. There's no labor motivated by love. And there's no patience directed by hope. In fact, you're doctrinally very sound. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And what I should have put up here is Revelation 2 and 3. He says, nevertheless, I got something against you. You've left your first love. And those, they were doing it all right externally, but they were missing their means, the means to getting it done. The source of their Christianity was not the love affair with the Savior and the power of the Spirit of God. It was going through the motions, if you will. Externally fulfilling, if I can put it this way, their Christian duty. They were doing the right things, but that's all it was. There was no life in it. See, the Christian life is not do's and don'ts. It's the life of Christ being manifested through you. So important to understand this. This is your position. I have been crucified with Christ. That is my position. I've been identified with Him. Therefore, I'm dead to the power of sin in my life. Though the old sin nature is barking at every turn, I do not have to listen to it because its authority over me has been broken. And so it is no longer I who live, but notice, this is the key to Christianity. Christ lives in me. And so the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, how do I live? I live by faith in the one who lives in me. My motivation is that He loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the key to the whole thing. I can reckon myself dead to that sin nature that's very either self-righteous or very licentious. And I can now allow Christ to manifest His life in me and through me as I walk by faith in Him, as I live the Christian life the same way I got saved, trusting Christ to do something for me that I could not do for myself. That's how you live the Christian life. This is what was going on in Thessalonica. That was not going on in the church at Ephesus in 95 AD. They reduced Christianity to doing the right thing and not having a love affair with their Savior. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ now lives in me. Now I put my faith in Him and I allow Him to work in me and through me to manifest Christ-like characteristics and give me the... So He produces the work. The motivation is the love of Christ. And the endurance I have is because I'm prompted on the return of my Savior, which could happen at any moment. This is why we can sum it up this way. God gave the law that I might see my need of Christ. And he gave Christ to me that He might fulfill the righteousness of the law in me. Christ does it by means of the Holy Spirit. So the issue is, am I walking according to the Spirit? Because the flesh profits nothing. So important to understand. This is why Paul had to tell the legalists in Galatia, I don't care if you're circumcised. I don't care if you're not circumcised. I don't care what your list of do's and don'ts is. It avails nothing. It's faith that works through love. That's what's going on in Thessalonica. That's what's going on in your heart. It's to be going on in my heart. I'm walking by faith and dependence upon my Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me, and I am so thrilled with His love. And since that love has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, I want Him to be honored and glorified in my life. And therefore, as He works in me, some of those things on that list might be manifested. Others, God doesn't really care about. So important to understand. So He says here, your work, your labor, and your hope, what's He talking about? Work is a Greek word, ergon. It refers to what is wrought or made. It might refer to accomplishment. Notice, faith is the means in which that takes place. Faith is the normal word for faith. It means dependence upon. See, that's why when that list that my friend talked about, faith in Christ was never mentioned. Because Christ is not needed for me to not use a credit card. Or whatever it might be. See, the reality of these three things is you can work and you can labor and you can have patience all in your own strength. And you can do these things grudgingly with improper motives and selfish ambition and goals. And God is not honored. Now the work here is not works, it's singular. So I think Paul had a specific work in mind, and I think the work he talked about is verse 9. How you turn to God from idols. See, when they put their faith in Christ, notice it doesn't say they turn from idols to God. They turn to God, and then they turn from the idols. And what happened is when they got saved, idolatry in Thessalonica was very high. There was, again, a huge, I think, Calabri cult. There were a lot of cultists there. And so when you get saved, not only did they trust Christ, but they said, we're done with the idols. And you know, in these kind of cultures, when you say you're done with the idols, you know, that's really throwing a wrench in the spokes. That's really messing things up. And so not only did they put their faith in Christ, they turned from their idols. And that's important in the sense that there's many people that have got many idols and you give them the gospel of grace and they just add Christ to their list of idols. And they miss the whole point. But see, faith was the means by which the work was produced. That's the point here. Their faith resulted in a work. They, by faith, made a by faith decision to turn from those idols. And that honored the Lord. And you know, the Spirit of God is working in each one of our hearts. He's seeking to make adjustments. And so when the Spirit of God works in your heart and says, I want to make an adjustment right here, by faith, just like these Thessalonians did, you say, I'm going to step out by faith on this thing right here. I can see this is what God wants me to do. And that's what they did. That's what they did. The word labor is a Greek word, kopos, refers to laborious toil, trouble, or difficulty. In fact, literally it means explaining is a sign of sorrow, then sorrow itself. It describes a state of discomfort of distress and trouble and difficulty. It'd be used of someone who was taking a beating. They had a labor of love. They were willing to toil to the point of exhaustion, of weariness in service to God. They were so in love with their Savior that they were willing to toil. And there was a labor of love there. Again, I mentioned earlier, love always gives and love always sacrifices. You know, there's a selfish kind of love that we're all familiar of. Because I love myself, I'm going to sacrifice all these things that God says important because I'm the supreme thing in my life. And so I'm going to sacrifice my relationship with you, you, and you because it's all about me. And so I don't care who I walk over. You know, we get that negative. We should all be painfully aware of that negative side of self-sacrifice. I mean, when you're sacrificing in that regard, you're causing someone else pain. Well, the love of Christ in that sacrifice is the opposite. You're willing to pain yourself for the benefit of someone else because that's what Christ did for you. And that's what these Thessalonians were doing. Again, God's love caused him to give the ultimate gift. And he did so knowing full well that most people in the world were rejected out of hand and despise his love. But you see, the love of Christ is the only principle that will carry us through the fatigue and the difficulties and the oppositions that rise up against our willingness to serve the Lord. It's like the law of gravity. It's always working against us. It's the love of Christ and love for Christ that desires to meet a need. I mean, in the natural realm, how many mothers make phenomenal sacrifices for the well-being of their children, especially their needy children that are young? And the love of Christ will make greater sacrifices. Now, we don't know what specifically Paul is referring to when it talks about the labor of love, but think about this for a second. This church is getting persecuted. And see, that kind of difficulty is always when love is going to be tested. If I serve Christ and minister to so-and-so, that might cost me dearly here. I don't know if I want to do that. God will take care of you, man. I love you. We'll see you. God says, no, you trust me and go minister to that person in need over there because they're getting more persecuted than you are. What are you going to do? They were willing to do it, Paul says. He's thanking God that they were willing to do it. So instead of complaining about their wearisome circumstances and afflictions, they allow the love of Christ to motivate them to labor and to toil for the spiritual benefit of someone else. I mean, that's obviously supernatural because there's no way we're going to think like that naturally. This is why Paul never quit. It was the thanksgiving to God, 2 Corinthians 4. And the love of Christ that caused him not to quit, and he had infinitely more reasons to want to quit than you and I will ever have. See, the work of faith is never going to be done unless there's a toil of love. But on top of that, we have the patience of hope, and the word patience there is better translated endurance. The NIV translated it, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, hope always has to do with the unseen. Hope talks about a guaranteed expectation of the future that you're willing to wait for. It's communicated in Romans 8, for we're saved in this hope, but what hope is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what we're talking about here. They knew that Christ was coming back. They knew that all would be well forever. And so they endured with that in mind. They considered the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. That is the foundation for our endurance. Some people can hardly endure an hour-long church service. You're probably thinking, when's this guy going to be done? You know, the unsaved can't do this. And in many cases, what the unsaved suffer parallels what you and I suffer. And yet we've got the grace of God at every turn. See, they had the blessed hope on their mind. They were looking for that blessed hope, and the blessed hope is actually the rapture generation, which we can actually meet the Lord in the air at the last trump and escape death. And so they were looking. The word looking there carries the idea of an intense gaze. And in the meantime, I'm going to recognize that I've been redeemed. And God wants me zealous for good works. That's how this church thought. And the word patience there is the Greek word hupomene. It remains under the pressure regardless of the intensity or length of time. I mean, as Americans, we really aren't real good at this. The idea of hupomene is that remaining under some discipline, subjecting oneself to something which demands the acquiescence of the will to something against one would naturally rebel. I mean, how many times have you said, at least in your mind, I've had enough, I can't take it anymore? And you're watching the Vikings play. You know, this is not just, we're going to hang in there and stick it out. I like how Hebert explained this. Hupomone is a combination of heroic endurance and brave constancy that faces the various obstacles, trials, and persecutions that may befall the believer in his conflict with inward and outward world. The persecution heaped on these Thessalonian believers gave ample opportunity for the exercise of this steadfast endurance inspired by the hope the gospel had brought to them. This is humbling to read, is it not? I mean, who thinks like this? This was real Christianity. This is real persecution. This is real eyeballs on the Lord Jesus Christ coming at any moment. Nothing thrilled them more. There says, hupomone is a characteristic of a man who's unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. And I think Thayer was an unbeliever. This is his lexicon. See, this is not a vain cause that we're enduring. And the key to it all is faith, love, and hope. This is to put a bounce on your step. And you know, frankly, as our society continues to crumble and the suppression of truth intensifies, we might have the privilege of living this out in ways that we never thought we would. This is amazing. I read this and I was humbled, just humbled. I go, Lord, this isn't me. This needs to be me. But it can only be me by God's grace, because I have a love affair with Him. And it can only be you by God's grace as you have a love affair with Him. So let me encourage you to do just that and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, humbled by your love. We're humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. Thank you that you've put that love in our hearts, and it's our privilege to labor in that love for the glory of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for Him. Thank you, too, that we have a sure hope in heaven. And we have the blessed hope that we can look forward to, that maybe even today Christ could leave the glories of heaven and we can meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Thank you, too, that between here and now, we know we'll have difficulties and persecutions, and yet we also have the promise that your grace will be sufficient. So may us, help us to reorient our thinking toward the things of eternity and to make every moment count for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.